Our text for this morning will be the opening section of John's first letter. And in connection with that, let's turn first to John's Gospel, and we'll read chapter 17, commonly known as the High Priestly Prayer, the prayer that Jesus offers to his Father in heaven. And as we'll see, a lot of the themes and the message found in 1 John is reflected in this chapter as well. John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's turn ahead now to John's first letter, and we'll read as our text there the first four verses. This is our text. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So far our text. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, beginnings are important. How many motivational quotes can you think of that stress this? Right? A journey begins with a single step. Right? The beginning, it's the half of every action. A good beginning makes a good ending. And beginnings are important because within a few seconds you will have already decided, probably subconsciously, whether this whole message is worth listening to. The purpose of an introduction like this one is to give you an answer to that question, why? Why should I listen? Why should I pay attention? Is this something urgent? Is this something pressing? Is it an important word to me this morning? And what makes it for me exactly? Is it something that I need to pay attention to? And this is what the Apostle John is doing in our text. He has something to proclaim. This is what, when John takes his pen and ink and he puts it on paper, this is what he wants to say first. It's what he needs to get out first. His readers, his hearers, this is the first thing that they need. And what he proclaims to them is this. He says, it's the word of life. That in Jesus Christ there's life, eternal life, and it's come into the world, it's broken into the world. And this proclamation, says John, this word, it's for you. And that's what our theme this morning will be. The word of life is proclaimed to you. And we'll consider the amazing appearing of this life, the authoritative witness of this life, and the abiding results of this life. What's clear when we consider the opening of John's letter is that he has this urgent message. He doesn't begin with that regular standard greeting that you might expect. He doesn't say, John the Apostle. He simply gets right into it. And his urgency, his passion, it comes through quite clearly in the way that he writes. If you'll notice that it's not long and drawn out and well-crafted sentences, but rather it's a number of that which clauses together. It's very staccato. It's very broken up. Right? You have that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. And so the opening of this letter, it creates suspense for the reader. John, he's filling in all these surrounding details, but we're still left with that question. Well, what is it? What is it, John, that you're speaking about? What did John see? What was it that John heard? What was it that John touched? And it's at the end of verse 1 that he tells us, well, this is all about the word of life. And now it's in verse 2 that he gets to the heart of the message. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. It's the word of life. It's the word of life made manifest. So that's what was from the beginning. Life. Eternal life. It was with the Father, and now it came down. It was made manifest to us. So what is it that John is speaking about? What's this life? Or even better, who? Who is this life? Well, of course, it's Jesus Christ who is that life. It was Jesus who, from the beginning, was with the Father. We read that, if you noticed, in John 17, Jesus' prayer. He says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world was. So it's the Son of God who is that life that came down, that became manifest, came into the world in human form. And in that sense, John is, he's simply repeating what's already come in his gospel. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, right? Jesus Christ, John has already established, he's that Word that's come down into the flesh. And here again, we see that John uses that same term. He calls Jesus, you see that in your Bibles, capital W, Word. He's the Word. He's the Word of life. And it's not a surprise to any of us that John would call Jesus the Word of life. Jesus, he came and he preached a message of life. It was a message that brought life. But more than that, he was the Word of life himself. He did not preach about life as if it was something outside of him, as if it was something external to him. Right? When he preached about the bread of life, for example, which if anyone eats of it, he says they'll live forever. He was not preaching about something outside of himself, but he was preaching about himself. He was the bread of life. And when Jesus proclaimed the way, the truth, and the life, he was preaching about himself. He didn't point them somewhere else. He pointed them directly to himself. And Jesus says it probably most explicitly in what he says to Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is the life. And we should be careful not to miss the significance of this life, Jesus Christ, being made manifest. That is, being made visible or revealing itself. Consider for a moment what it would mean for us if he had remained hidden. What if he had not been made manifest? What if the Son of God, the life, he dwelled with the Father and he just continued to do that? If he dwelled in perfect communion, perfect holiness, but never came down, if he never revealed himself on earth, well, the conclusion for us would that we would be lost. God would still be all glorious, dwelling pure light, but we would have fallen into sin. We would dwell in a world that's held by the curse of death. And frankly, we would be without hope. The fall into sin, you could say that it was a fall into death. Physical death reigned over every person. There was spiritual death. There was separation from God, right? That also reigned over every person. So without Christ's incarnation, without that life that was with the Father coming down, breaking into this world of death, if it weren't for that, we would be without hope. And so one Scotsman named Horatius Bonar, he described it like this. And I think it captures some of the marvelous miracle that the incarnation is. He says, and then the life entered, not like a monarch to take possession of some fitting palace, but like a physician to take possession of a hospital, like spring coming to take possession of a wintry earth, like day spring coming to take possession of the darkened skies. What an entrance. And that's just it. He came. The life from heaven came down and broke into this world that was under death. Light came into the world, like that first star that appears in the night sky. He came, and that's John's urgent message. He came. It's an amazing appearance of life. Jesus said it himself. He said, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Brothers and sisters, it's Christ, the life. He manifested himself that we would have life and have it abundantly. He became man so that men like us could have life. And it was a life achieved by conquering death. And he did that through his own death on the cross. And so in Christ, then, there's life for us. There's spiritual life already now, right? We were dead in sin, but now we've been made alive in Christ Jesus, right? We can now eat of the bread of life of Christ, participate in Christ, right? We're beginning to live a new life. We're no longer desperately chained. We're no longer ruled by our sinful desires. No, for us now, because of Christ's coming into the world, life is visible. And it's visible also in us. And this proclamation of this word of life is also such good news because we all wrestle with and face death in our lives. Haven't we all experienced this? A loved one being torn away. In this sense, the world can seem like a night sky that's pitch black. Every person's taken. Death, it takes and it takes and it takes. And all it does is leave behind grieving and broken people. But the Bible shows us that the word of life has broken into that night sky. This world of death, it has life in it. And it's in Christ that this life is found. Whoever believes in him, though you may die, yet shall you live. If you believe, there's not an eternal death for you, but it's an eternal life instead. It's that eternal, it's that everlasting life that same as Jesus had with the Father before the creation of the world. That's also come and broken into this world, and now it's become also for us. By faith in Christ, that's the glorious news that we have. And that brings us to the second point we'll consider, which is the witness of this life. It's a terrific message that John begins with. But there's also another, a more underlying reason for John's urgency. The reality is that this truth is being challenged in his own day. As John writes this, he's likely an old man. He had long been exiled to the island of Patmos. If you recall, that's where he received that revelation. But by this time, he's probably returned from Patmos. He's back, and he's now living, and he's writing from Ephesus. So there's some 5 decades that have already passed since Christ rose from the dead. The church continues to spread, Christianity continues to spread, but there's false teaching that's starting to arise. And if you take a look throughout this letter of John, you can see that there seems to be this group of people who have separated, who have left the church. Heretics, you might say, false believers, certainly. And so John, now he's writing this letter so that the remaining Christians would be assured, that they would have confidence that staying in the church, staying the way they've done it, that that's the right thing to do, that they're clinging to the true faith. You see, these false believers, they had denied, if you look in chapter 2, denied that Jesus is the Christ. And it seems that these people have sort of made some kind of a divide between Jesus and Christ. Seems that they believe this clear divide also between matter, so physical things, and spirit, spiritual things. So matter, bodies, material things is evil, they thought, and spirit, such as our minds or spiritual reality, that's good. That's what we ought to look for. And at the center of it, these two things can't mix. They can't come together. And so the Son of God being a spirit and Jesus being the physical person couldn't come together as one being. They're like oil and water. They just kind of sat on top of each other. So they claim that Jesus' divine nature, which they called Christ, they claim that it only possessed, it only sort of sat on top of Jesus' body, which they called Jesus. So they had this separation of Christ into two beings almost. And so it's something like this that might be in the background here. And these issues are not anything. They're important. They're serious. Of course, we know, you can think of the Heidelberg Catechism, that Christ needs to be true God and he needs to be true man. Two natures, and they are in one and the same person. And John, he wants to make it very clear as well that the Son of God, the eternal life, he manifested himself, that spiritual being, in physical form, as a human being. The Son of God became flesh. And so John, at the very beginning of this letter, wants to make it clear that this happened, that the Son of God came into the world physically. It didn't just look like he was there or seem like he was there. He truly was a human. That life, it broke into the world and it became a historical, a real human being. He says it's that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we have looked upon and we have touched with our hands. So John himself, together with those other apostles, that's likely the we that we have in our text, we, that's the apostles, they were eyewitnesses. They were firsthand, they interacted firsthand with this life. And you can notice a bit of a progression in the way that he describes this. He first talks about hearing. He says, it's what we heard. And then it's what we saw, and then what we looked upon, and finally what our hands have handled. And there's a progression from what's more abstract to something more concrete. If someone tells us, you know, I heard this or I heard that, we might be inclined to ask, well, did you see it for yourself? And if someone says, well, I saw this or I saw that, you might be inclined to say, well, did you touch it? Were you able to get your hands on it? And it's about getting a greater degree of certainty, a greater degree of clarity. And that's what John's establishing here as well. John and the other apostles, they certainly heard Jesus. They heard him preach many times about the kingdom of God, how he came to bring life to men. Certainly they also saw him. They saw him with their own eyes. And you'll notice that in our text, John actually mentions seeing. He mentions it more than once. He mentions it twice. First, we have seen with our eyes, and then which we have looked upon. And the first word there is just a simple word. It means simply to look. But the second word is a lot more strong and a lot more pointed. It means to gaze intently at something, to be looking at it closely, to be examining it. John, he uses that same word also in John 1. He says, we have seen his glory. It's that John and the apostles, they beheld the glory of Jesus. They looked upon him, not just a casual glance, but they looked at him, they examined him, and they were amazed. They looked with awe. But even more than this, they also touched him with their own hands. You can remember in Luke 24, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he went to his disciples and he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? He said, see my hands, see my feet, see that it's I myself. Touch me and see. That's the same word that John uses here. Touch me. John and the apostles, they heard, they saw. They touched the word of life. They were eyewitnesses. And this eyewitness testimony that they had is something that remains. It's something that's also important for us today. Not only did they witness that life, they were also commissioned to proclaim it. John, he not only testifies to Jesus' life, but he also proclaims it. He brings that message. Jesus prayed that for that same thing in John 17. He said, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And we're on the receiving end of the apostles' witness. Consider, again, this is a very interesting verse that Jesus says in John 17. He said, "I do not ask for these only," I'm not praying only about the apostles, the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. That's us who are on the receiving end of their witness, their testimony. And so should we be concerned, like John is, about the eyewitness testimony? Right? Those errors, that false teaching that existed back in those days, well, surely they don't exist for us, do they? Right? We know that Jesus is truly man and truly God. But at the same time, it's quite possible for us to not quite fully embrace that reality. The reality of Christ's incarnation, coming into human flesh. Right? We live in a world that's much more concerned with scientific proof than it is about eyewitness testimony. Our world thinks if it can't be scientifically proven, it shouldn't be believed. It used to be the case that being a witness to a car accident was something worthwhile. If you were in an accident, you tried to find people who were there and saw it. But nowadays, we're much more concerned with a dash cam, right? We're much more interested in preserving that in some concrete way. And that's how our world thinks. Eyewitness testimony is not worth so much anymore. And there's others who think of Jesus simply as a nice myth. A good man, good person to follow. For many, the Bible is merely a self-help book, something that helps you improve your life. But if that's what we think, then we haven't really wrestled with the reality of the incarnation. We're still considering Jesus to be too far off, too distant, too transcendent, too high above us. We might even think this way, that he doesn't quite understand, that he can't really relate, that he was God, yeah, and he journeyed in our world, but he never really came to stay. He never set up camp, as it were. And brothers and sisters, if that's our understanding, if that's our thinking, then it sure is a good thing that John has addressed this letter to us. We're not reading merely a carbon copy of some other letter that's between John and some other people. He's proclaiming it also to us. His witness matters for us as well. He wants it to be so clear in our minds today that Christ came as a real human being. He was human. Right? That word of life, it broke into the human race. Life broke into this dead race. And so when we struggle with what we might call the humanness of our own lives, or the humanness, the fallenness of the church, full of human sinful people, susceptible to division, to fragmentation, that's what John was seeing in his own day. When we see those circumstances, we can be certain that that was the destination. That was the place. That was the realm where the eternal life came from heaven and was made manifest. He came into human form. The Son of God had a true human existence. And it's the eyewitness testimony of John and others that proves this to us. Let's consider now the results of this life that John gives, the abiding results. John ends our text with two "so that" clauses. That is, he gives two results that come from this appearing of the word of life. And it's two goals that he hopes will materialize for his readers. And these two results are, of course, ultimately the work and achievement of Christ. The first one that he mentions is a fellowship. Verse 3, that so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Right, so he wants his readers to share in fellowship with him and the apostles. He wants them to share in that testimony that they have of Christ, that love, that experience that they have of Christ. But he's also quick to say that this fellowship is not merely with us apostles. It's actually with God himself. It's with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to think that John does not give as the result of this, he does not say it's salvation. He says fellowship. But you might in fact think and consider that fellowship's actually a very full word for salvation. In some ways, it's the fullest expression of salvation. If we think back, we know that sin caused a great divide between God and mankind. When we fell into sin, Adam and Eve, what happened to them? Well, they were cast out of the garden. They had that perfect fellowship with God, but that was lost. There was no more fellowship. Death entered the picture. But now, with Christ, the life come from heaven, through his death, he not only brought life, but also reconciliation. He brought back fellowship between God and man. And so fellowships, it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful expression of salvation. And fellowship with God, well, that's the very definition of life. And it's this fellowship with God that's also finds expression in the fellowship we share with one another. And that's what you see Jesus praying for, especially in John 17. He prays for the church, for the apostles, for all believers. He says, he prays that they would all be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. It's that unity which that Jesus, the life, shared with the Father in eternity past, that unity now is also manifested here in the body of Christ. And it's all because that word of life came into the world, made manifest. That's the communion of saints that we share, the fellowship we have with each other. And it's also with the apostles themselves. It's with all the saints of the church of all ages. It's unity according to faith, unity according to the good news of the gospel. And the second result that John writes about is joy. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And it seems that fellowship is sort of a prerequisite for this joy. John calls it, you'll notice in verse 4 that there's a footnote in your text that says it can also be read instead of your joy, it can also be our joy. But in either case, the point is that it's a communal joy. It's a joy that's shared between John and the apostles and his readers. Everyone together, our joy. And he writes that this joy might be full. You could also say that this joy might be complete, that it might be filled up. And again, Christ also prayed for this in John 17. He prayed that they, that the disciples, the believers, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So this joy itself, it's also a gift. It's a gift from Christ, and it's given by Christ. It's from the word of life. And this also flows directly, this joy flows directly out of that fellowship with God. So now we see that full picture that John's giving us here. that proclamation of the word of life come into the world, that fellowship with God, and now ultimately the goal is fullness of joy. Robert Murray McShane has an insightful comment about this idea of fullness of joy. He says, other joys are not filling. Creature joys, that is sort of earthly joys, they only fill a small part of the soul. But then he says this, but one smile of God fills the heart more than 10,000 smiles of the world. Indeed, we experience joy in this life, but it's limited. There's something still lacking. It's not quite yet full. And the Heidelberg Catechism puts it nicely also in Lord's Day 22. Since I already feel in my heart that beginning of eternal joy, I know that I shall after this life possess that perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, better than John and the apostles experienced. And it's a blessedness in which to praise God forever. That's the ultimate. That's the fullness of joy that we'll experience at the end. That's the ultimate fulfillment of John's wish in this verse. And that's the goal of it all. Right, that word of life, he was made manifest, he was seen, witnessed, John proclaimed him, and he brings us now into that blessed state of fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. And it's a fellowship that will ultimately be realized at the second time that the life is made manifest, that second coming of Christ into the world. And there we'll hear that trumpet, we'll hear it physically with our own ears. We'll see Christ physically with our own eyes, descending from heaven. Every eye will see him. And so with John, we yearn for that day. We set our eyes towards Christ, and we look for him to return. And in the meantime, we look for life from him. We don't look at it from ourselves, but we look to him to provide us with that life that we so desperately need. Amen. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you are so high and glorious and exalted, and you sit in majesty and in glory. And Father, you are the fount and the source of every blessing, also the fount and source of life. We praise you for the unity that you have together with your Son, Jesus Christ. But we thank you especially that word of life, Christ, was made manifest, that he came into the world, that he did not stay there in heaven with you, but he, in your mercy and in your love, you sent him. You sent him here to die on the cross and so to give us life. And Father, we pray that you would bring about this life within us, that you would work it in our hearts, that we would experience a foretaste of the eternal life that's in store for us, and also that joy that we have in your presence, that fellowship also that is worked within your church by the Holy Spirit, that our hearts and our desires might be for one another. And Father, we pray that the desire of our heart might also be that more and more people would come in, and more people would eat from the bread of life, that they would see that life in this world is from Jesus Christ, that they would experience then also the joy and the communion that we share as God's people. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to guide us in your way, teach us according to your word. May the message of your word also be impressed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.